Hallelujah. Christ is risen.
Lord,
let's do that again. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. We rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus died in our place and defeated sin and death, so that we may be reconciled with God, so that we may be rescued from the clutches of sin, so that we may stand before God without condemnation. These are the implications of Easter. These are the implications of Easter for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. This is why we can say loudly, confidently, hallelujah. But you know, for many people, Easter is nothing more than a fancy holiday. It's a time when we send our kids out to find eggs that are laid by bunny rabbits. I never really get that. And for the skeptics, Easter is a time that they roll out, you know, annually the conspiracy theories about the resurrection. They ask people not to believe in the 2,000-year-old tale or lie that a man rose up from the dead. And they offer up kind of arguments that confounds reason, while in doing so, they reveal their absolute ignorance of the Bible. This one particular lie about Jesus being alive in the hearts and minds of his followers, which is offered to undermine a physical and bodily resurrection. And they will say this: it's only in the imaginations of his follower. It was a cathartic reaction to their grief. Now, if we look at this, if the goal is to manufacture a narrative that will get you going again after the disappointment and the tragedy of losing your leader and your friend, the disciples didn't go about it the right way. The narrative they tell us of the resurrection made them look like bumbling, faithless idiots and cowards. That's what the narrative is. And so if this is being manufactured, I would think they would have done a better job of making themselves look much better than they did in the Gospels. What we see though is that this is a faithful account of Jesus' resurrection. It shows the disciples fearful, lacking confidence, and hiding. Verse 19 finds the disciples hiding in a room. Now, it's likely the same room that Jesus shared in his last meal with the 12 apostles. Peter and John didn't call a meeting of the disciples to strategize how to get the franchise back on the road. That's not what's going on here in this room. They were not saying to each other, well, you know, he's dead. We can't do anything about that, but we have to go on. He's alive in our hearts. You know, through the life he lived, through the lessons he taught us. You know, come on, guys, we gotta get up. We gotta keep moving. He's resurrected in our hearts and minds. Let's go out there now. Let's take the world for Christ. That's not what they were saying. No one said that. They were hiding in the room, afraid for their lives, grief-stricken, not knowing what to do next. Can you imagine the depths of their grief? Can you imagine how nonsensical it would seem if they were actually trying to gin up faith at this juncture in their life? Right. Have you ever gone to real grief, lost someone untimely, someone that you've placed hope in, a child, a spouse, a family member, before their time? And someone comes along and says, you know, they're alive in your hearts, you know, don't worry, they're still here. That is never a consolation to the grief that you're going through. So it's unimaginable that this is what the disciples are doing at this point, that they're trying to gin up a narrative to get themselves going. Because if you were in the same condition, no words of consolation, no matter how beautiful that those words were, can erase the grief of losing someone you dearly loved. I'll suggest to you that the only thing that can get you, that can erase that kind of grief, is that if that loved one that you've lost should appear before you, not as a ghost, not as an apparition, but appear before you bodily as if nothing has happened before, as if death hasn't touched them. She'll appear before you, and you can see them, and you can hear them, and you can touch them, eat with them. If the sting of death could not hold that loved one, then indeed your grief can be overcome. Absent that reality, you will grieve, and you should grieve for the loss. And that's what the disciples are doing here. They're afraid, they're grieving, they are lost and confused. We find them, according to John, behind shut doors. They were dejected and confused. They were afraid, for their leader had just been crucified publicly. So it stands reason that they might be next. And so they're hiding. Perhaps you might say, though, that they should be rejoicing at this point, because earlier today, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene had come to them and relayed the news, the good news, that she had seen the risen Lord. So maybe they should at this point have believed and be rejoicing. Peter and John had ran to the tomb site and they found it empty. And they knew something is up. Yet they remain hidden behind closed doors, afraid for their lives. Now, who among us haven't experienced the kind of grief or confusion that have gone on, that the disciples have gone on, would not be like them, paralyzed with fear and confusion? Remember, after all, that they still don't know what it all means. Why Jesus had to die, and if indeed he's alive, what that will mean for them, what that means for them, and what that mean for their future. All they know now is sorrow over the death of their leader, and they know fear for what may happen to them. So they were faithless, they were hopeless, and they needed Jesus. But Jesus is dead. His body was missing, according to Peter and John. Or maybe he's risen, like he mentioned. But save for these women who've seen him, and as Matt told us last week, these were not trustworthy witnesses. Save for these women, no one else has seen him. So the only person who could give them faith and hope at this point is Jesus. The only answer for them in the midst of their turmoil is Jesus. And he, never deserting his own, never leaving them, comes to them. John tells us that the door was locked because they were afraid, they were terrified. And in the midst of this, Jesus came and stood among them. Not as an apparition, but bodily, Jesus stood among them. Many have wondered how Jesus could have gone through locked doors. There's been many theories about the capability of the resurrected body. Can it walk through walls? You know, how did that happen? But I think it's not important. The important thing to remember is that Jesus is Lord. He commanded the things that were not into being. He quieted raging storms, even before his death and resurrection. So what's a locked door to him? The door could have been a metal vault. It could have been a tombstone. It cannot stop him. So Jesus stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." Shalom Aleichem in Hebrew. Now, this is the normal Jewish greeting, but it holds far more weight when Jesus says it to them here. Jesus comes to his own, having finished the work of bringing peace from God to man. Peace here is not a mere greeting or hope for something in the future. The closest thing I can think of, we say hello, it doesn't equate to peace be with you or shalom aleichem. The closest thing maybe that we do in our language and in our culture is when somebody sneezes, we say God bless you. Now, that is has meaning, but it's so used and it's so prevalent that it can be devoid of meaning. But here, Jesus says, peace be with you, shalom aleichem. And it can be seen as a normal greeting, but from Jesus at this juncture in their life and in the history of the world and in the history of redemption, it is not just a greeting. It is a bequest. It's a declaration of their new status before God. In Christ, we now have peace with God. He showed them the marks of his body, signifying that peace. I've often wondered why Jesus' resurrected body still has the marks of his death. And many have wondered if that means that for us, when we have new resurrected bodies, does that mean that we'll also have our scars and our deformities? The answer to that is no. Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the new resurrected bodies will be imperishable. It will be in glory, and it will be with power. But here, in this account, Jesus still bears the mark of his death, and he shows it to his disciple. Perhaps it's so that they might recognize that it's really Jesus and not some clone or twin or some kind. But I think it's even beyond, it's more than that, the significance. I think it's a mark of honor and glory on our Lord. It is a symbol of his love and grace towards us. It reminds us of the peace that we now have with God. God laid down his life for us at a cost. It's an amazing picture, really, if you think about it. Later on, Apostle John writes in Revelations about Jesus in his, as an exalted, at the right hand of God, exalted in heaven. But he still writes about him as the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain. So Jesus bears the mark of peace upon himself, so that whenever we see it, it should drive us to worship and gratefulness of what God has done for us on our behalf to make peace for those of us, the humanity that is without God, that is in rebellion against God, that hated God, to make peace, the thing that we cannot have done for us with God. There's a poem that really captures this. After World War I, one of the trench soldiers in World War I, Edward Shillito, he was in the war. Later on, he became a priest. But he wrote this poem regarding his experiences. There are poems that came out of that war from soldiers, and the horror and the pain and the absolute horror of what they saw. And he writes this: "The heavens frightens us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands that side of thine. We know today that wounds, what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. Another God has wounds, but thou alone. Another God has wounds, but thou alone." So this is the picture of our God that the Bible offers us, a picture of a God who became weak, who subjected himself to a grievous wound so that his creation may be saved, may have peace with God. The implications of that for you and I is this: no matter how wounded you are, no matter how much pain you may be going through, Jesus is borne upon himself the most grievous wound of all, so he knows your pain. More importantly, your present pain, no matter what it is now, is only momentary, because he's brought upon himself the most grievous pain. All the pain that we may endure in this world, on this earth, no matter how grievous it is, they're momentary. They will fade away. They will not last, because God has suffered the ultimate wound for us for all eternity, so that we may have peace with God and with our fellow men. That's the hope we have, because we have a God who was born, who has scars, whose wounds tells us that there is hope and there is peace with God. So Jesus shows them, He tells them, I am risen, I am alive. It is me. He shows them his wounds. Then he sends them, later on in this passage, he sends them into the world. The disciples were in a room, afraid, scared, anchored down. And he says, as the Father has sent me, so I now have sent you. This is Jesus' commission in his church. Now, it's important for us to note that he's commissioning men, and likelihood it's not just the apostles in this room, it's the disciples, probably the women are there too. He's commissioning this church. But where is this church? Are they like out there, ready to go, bold, ready to take the world for Jesus? They're hiding in a room, scared. And Jesus is commissioning them. And look at the commissioning. He came to them, he says, in the name of his Father. He came to us, the world, in the name of his Father to save us. Now he sends us. When I say us, this is the church. This is the commissioning for the disciples, but it's the same thing for us. He sends us out into the world to tell the world of his great salvation in his name. That's the church's work. Our work is to proclaim the gospel of who Jesus is, to proclaim his life, death, and resurrection for a sinful world, and the peace that we can now have with God by believing in him. Now, if we don't proclaim this in all that we do as a church, then we are not his church. If the proclamation of God's death, resurrection for a sinful world, and the need for that sinful world to turn to him in repentance, in an acceptance of what he has done, is not part of our proclamation in all that we do, then we are not his church. And he breathes in them, and he gives them life. He gave them the Holy Spirit to comfort and to guide them. There's a correlation in this passage with Genesis 2:7, when the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. That's what Jesus is doing here. Here again, God breathes. He breathes new life into his church that they may have the life to do the work he sends them out to do. So when you start getting self-important and thinking that God holds you for your contributions and for your great works in the church, remember this. Here's a good reminder. The very breath that gives you life to do the work that he has called you to do is from him. He's the one that sustains you. He's the one that gives you life. And also, when you get discouraged or weary or on the verge of despair, remember that you do not work in your own power. It is his breath that gives us life. Now, he empowers his church to declare the forgiveness of sins and to proclaim the condemnation, to proclaim condemnation for the unrepentant. Now, it's important here to not get carried away and to think that Jesus has given us as Christians the power to absolve people of their sins or hold them in condemnation. The Greek phrase, they are forgiven, in verse 23, is better read as they have been forgiven. The meaning here in proclaiming the gospel is if you proclaim the gospel, as he sends them out to proclaim the gospel, if you proclaim the gospel, if people turn from their sins to Jesus as Savior, then we can proclaim to them what is already true in heaven, that God has forgiven them. And if they remain in rebellion and unbelief and do not turn to Jesus, who is the only way to peace with God, then they remain in their condemnation, and they are not forgiven. It's no different from when Father Matt declares the forgiveness of sins after confession every Sunday. Now, he has no power or authority to forgive your sin or my sin. He only stands in declaration that our sins have been forgiven in result of our act of confession when we come to Jesus in repentance. No man except God can forgive sins. And that Jesus is giving his church the authority to confirm what is already true. And that's a comfort, actually. It's a comfort to us as believers. It's a comfort that Jesus assures us and gives the authority to assure new believers that comes to him of their new status with God. Can you imagine if someone comes to you and you preach the gospel to them and they accept Jesus and they say, okay, now what? And then you say, well, I mean, yeah, okay, you accept Jesus. Just come to church, keep coming to church. We'll see how it goes from there. There's no comfort in that. This is Jesus comforting. You have a new status. If people turn to me, turn from their sins and look to me, they have the same new status in me. They have peace with God. My God is their God. My Father is their Father. That's what Jesus is saying there. You can declare this confirmation of peace, of forgiveness of sins to those that come in response to the gospel. It is a tangible confirmation of our peace with God. Now, other faiths don't have this peace. No other religion has this. A pious or righteous Muslim or Jewish man cannot with confidence say, I am at peace with God. They can only hope that after all their works of righteousness and piety, that God will accept them. Whereas for us as Christians, we are forgiven. We have peace with God solely on the basis of Jesus being wounded for our transgressions. Not on any attempt on our part to please God. As Ephesians 1:7 says this, in him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So we can boldly say to those that come in response to the gospel, you are forgiven. So Jesus appears. He appears to his disciples to encourage them. He sends them out to continue his ministry on earth in the power of the Spirit. But John tells us in verse 24 that one of them isn't there. There's only 10 of all the disciples in this room, 10 apostles. Thomas is not there. We don't know where Thomas is. It might be a good point at this time to say it's always good to be in church, you know. You never know what you're going to miss. So Thomas wasn't around at this point, and he missed something. And Thomas isn't there. And John tells us about this, about Thomas's absence. And I think John being very selective in his gospel regarding what he chose to put in and what he chose to leave out, as he tells us in verse 30, that there are many things about Jesus that he did among them that is not written in this book. But he decides to tell us about this account of Thomas. And I don't think it's so that we can start calling Thomas, doubting Thomas. I don't think Thomas is any more unbelieving than any of the other 10 apostles who didn't believe prior to Jesus' appearance. Mary came to them a week prior, remember, and told them, I've seen the risen Lord. And there wasn't any act of strong belief and faith on their part. So Thomas isn't any different from the rest of them. But there's reason to think, and there's reason to think that there's a week. Now, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and a week later, after Thomas came back and said, well, I will have to see the hands, the nail in his hands, and see his pierced side to believe. A week has gone by. There's reason to think that Thomas would have known that there's no point in the 10 apostles making up a story about seeing Jesus if it wasn't true. I wonder what might be going through Thomas's mind within this week, because he knows that the disciples would not lie to them. They are suffering the same grief and sorrow. It would be unimaginably cruel to make up a story at this point. But Thomas remained unbelieving. He demanded to see the same confirmation that the other 10 saw. He says, until I see for myself what you claim he showed you, the mark of the nails, and I touch them, I will never believe. It's very likely that Thomas thinks that they did see something. You might think maybe they saw a ghost. So maybe that's why he said, I need to not just see it, but I need to touch it in order to believe. Insist on that. Now, why is Thomas so obstinate? Why does he doubt his friends? I think his doubt is that of a deeply disappointed person. Thomas has been with Jesus, is walking in and out with him. He had, like the rest of them, had hopes and aspirations for what it means to follow Jesus and how to be a disciple and to be one of his apostles, one of the strong 12. And then Jesus dies publicly, shamefully, deserted by all of Israel, deserted by them as well. And he's in the sorrow and the confusion of that and the disappointment of that has led him to a place where he refused to be gullible. So he doesn't want to be confused. He doesn't want to confuse faith with gullibility, I think. Imagine Thomas is playing everything over in his mind. I think he wants to believe, but Thomas' greatest fear is not being a dupe. He doesn't want to get duped again into getting his hopes up, following Jesus, or after all this, something has happened. I'm sure that for many of us, before we came to Christ, that might be our greatest fear as well. There might be some of you here that said, I just can't believe this thing. It's too fantastical. It's too crazy, you know, to believe in. I don't want to give all of myself to it. Some of us come to church and we believe in Jesus, but we're selective in what we believe in. And we talked about the resurrection. There are many people that darken the door of church every Sunday that do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that he rose bodily from the grave and that he's risen. So you might say, I just can't. You might be like Thomas. I said, I don't believe all of this. I don't want to be a dupe. It's beyond anything that can be believable. Maybe there's been pain in the past that is holding you back from fully embracing the truth of the gospel. And so for Thomas here, he's obstinate. He refused to believe what his friends are telling him about the resurrection of Jesus. Faith for him has to be based on truth. And for us, I think in our contemporary mind, or in the contemporary world, faith, we see faith as a subjective, private preference. What I mean by that is that I believe this for me. It's my private preference to believe this. You're free to have your own private preference and your own faith and whatever that leads you. Nowhere in the Bible is faith shown as that. Faith isn't something that you sort of, you know, it's a preference, absent of facts and truth. In the Bible, the validation of real faith is found in the truthfulness of the faith's object. God will never ask us to muster up a feeling of faith and convince ourselves against every evidence to believe something that isn't true. That isn't what faith in the gospel is. That isn't what faith in the resurrection is. The call of the gospel isn't to believe in a lie or a coping mechanism in order to get by. That's not what the gospel is. Look at the disciples in this passage. Even after they've seen the resurrected Christ, a week later, Jesus appears to them again. And where are they? Still hiding, right? Still hiding in a room. If they're trying to make something up, they're really terrible at it, right? If they're trying to make up this story that Jesus has arisen and he's alive again and now we have power and we have the gospel and we're carrying it out, and they're writing down the account of it, this is a terrible account of this if it's being made up. It's totally unflattering to them. But it's because this is the truth. It's unflattering yet comforting. The truth reveals that faith isn't something that we have to muster up. The disciples are not trying to muster anything up here. They've seen the risen Jesus. They're still afraid. They're still hiding in the same room, and Jesus found them there a week later. Faith for them is placing their trust in Jesus. And that's what it should be for us as well. Faith is placing our trust in Jesus, who is, according to Hebrews 12, verse 2, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And we see in our readings of Acts this morning of Peter standing before the multitude and speaking boldly about the resurrected Christ. Jesus, whom you crucified, is alive. It tells a crowd, a Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, boldly. That's not the Peter here in this account. They're still afraid. They're not mustering anything up. It's God that has given them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, empowered them to do what he's called them to do. Scripture tells us that Jesus was indeed crucified. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day. And I believe in a resurrected Savior is the bedrock of our faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, when writing to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain as well. Your faith is futile, and all of you are still in your sins. What that means is that if Jesus is not alive, and the resurrection is not an historical and factual event, then we are all doomed. We've been sold a bill of goods, and we've bought a bill of goods, which is ginning up lies upon lies. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. That's what John is saying in stressing the account of Thomas and this doubt. That faith isn't something that is... faith in the resurrection, faith in Jesus, is not some euphoric rush to cling to something to cope with the pain of Jesus' death, or to cope with the pain of whatever you might be going through. Faith is an absolute trust in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, of what he did for us, and our new status in God through him. And so Jesus comes in this account and shows himself to Thomas. He says, Thomas, yeah, you may touch, you may poke your hands in and see, and stop believing, and stop disbelieving, and believe. And that we're not told that Thomas actually did any of those things. I think that at seeing his Lord and hearing Jesus' voice, he did just as Mary did. He recognized him. He believed immediately. And he utters this statement of faith. This incredible statement of faith. My Lord and my God. This is Thomas's confession of belief and faith in Jesus. And John puts this there as the climax of his gospel. This declaration by Thomas. My Lord and my God. He's not saying, oh God. You know, we say that a lot. And most even people would have said that. You know, that what Thomas is just saying is like, oh, you know, he's just exclaiming. It's an exclamation point. Oh God. But he says, nobody says, oh Lord and my God. No one says that. Here, Thomas is making a confession of faith. He's saying, yes, indeed, I believe you are Lord and God. Remember that John starts his gospel in John 1. He says, he was in the beginning with God, he being Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. And now at the end of his gospel, from the mouth of Thomas, the doubter, we have the same confession that he indeed is Lord and God. That Jesus, who was in the beginning, who through him all things were made, is the same Jesus who died for us and is risen in victory and has defeated sin and defeated death for us. And Jesus goes then and rebukes Thomas. It's a very soft rebuke. He tells him, you have seen me and now you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. That's you and me. It's a proclamation of peace and acceptance by God to all who hear and read the apostles' account and come to faith in Jesus. One of the reasons why Thomas was keen on seeing the resurrected Jesus and not just hearing an account of him is that he's an apostle. And what is the sign of an apostle? After seeing the resurrected Christ. Right, that's one of the claims you can. You can't be an apostle if you haven't seen the resurrected Christ. So Thomas' claim to see Jesus, in some ways, is well founded. He's an apostle, and the other 10 have seen it, and he needed to see it. But here Jesus is saying, "Blessed are those who will not see me and will believe." This is John's purpose in writing this account. This is the reason the church is sent out to bear witness, so that the unbelieving may come to profess him as Lord and God, based on the witnesses of the apostles. He tells us in verse 31 that so by believing this witness, this account, by believing it, that we may have life in his name. And what is the apostles' message? Jesus, they tell us Jesus' death and resurrection. They proclaim it as a fact. They proclaim it to the world and recorded it for us as something which they saw with their own eyes. John writes in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship with the Father is with, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and you do not yet know or have peace with God, you might know Him, you know Jesus, you know who He is, but you don't have peace. You might even learn well how to live a respectable life, a pious life. You might see yourself as a good person, but you know that doesn't bring peace. You're no different than my Muslim friend who has no assurance of eternity with God, even after he's fulfilled all the his religious requirements. He's left guessing and hoping that it's enough. But you can have an assurance today. Christ offers peace. And it isn't conditional on you. It isn't conditional on what you have done or what you could do or what you may do in the future. It's yours freely in Christ Jesus when you come to him and you place your faith in him. I hope that you'll do that this morning. I ask you to come and place your trust in him and find rest in him. Let us pray.